Now turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Even though our focus is on memorizing verse 25, we're going to read the entire context, beginning with verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and whose descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have the commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For then there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessary a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever received and served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in that connection, the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of the weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through that which we draw near to God. For it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews is unique in all of the Bible because it is only in Hebrews that Jesus' office as a priest is spelled out in great detail. Only in this book is he called a great high priest. Now, when we hear the word priest, we are conditioned by our own use of language and times to think primarily of what? A Roman Catholic priest. Not being raised in a Jewish culture and not having a great awareness of how functional that priesthood is, it's foreign to us when we hear what in the world is a priest. A priest in the Old Testament served as a representative on God's part to men and on men's part to God. And it was a restricted priesthood. If you read the Old Testament, you'll know that Aaron, Moses' brother, the Levites, were given the priesthood. Nobody else in Israel could serve in that capacity. You remember, if you read the book of Isaiah, there was a king named Uzziah. And he was a good king. He was not one of the wicked kings. But toward the end of his life, he became presumptuous. And what was the great sin that Uzziah did? He decided he was going to go into the temple and offer up sacrifices. Prohibited, only the tribe of Levi can do that. But he's the king, and he took the presumption that he could do it, and God judged him. He struck him with leprosy, and he lived the rest of his days in isolation as a leper. So what tells you there that God takes priesthood very seriously. In the book of Hebrews, and let me just pause for a minute. The book of Hebrews is unique not only in the sense that it describes the priestly ministry of Christ in great detail, but in terms of its literary structure. Now, you have in your table of contents the book of Hebrews is identified with the general epistles. You have the epistles of Paul, and then you have the general epistles of Peter and of James. But if you pay close attention, Hebrews is not an epistle. What's characteristics of epistles? Well, how they begin. Paul, an apostle, to the church at Rome, or Corinth, or Galatia. James, an apostle. Peter, an apostle. You open up, read the first chapter of Hebrews, and the writer does not identify himself. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, it will list Hebrews as one of Paul's epistles. Been quite a bit of debate down through the century about who wrote this book. I can guarantee you this, Paul didn't write it. Now, how can I be so bold as to say that? Before I tell you, let me tell you a story, a true story, about the late, great R.C. Sproul. Great man, great preacher. Sproul said he was convinced that Paul wrote it because he had a dream one night and Thomas Aquinas told him it did. Everybody got a chuckle out of that. But there's a number of reasons why Paul did not write this. First of all, and most obvious, if you read the epistle, he nowhere identifies himself as an apostle. And Paul did that in all of his letters. But more particularly, early on in the book, the man says that he received his message from those who knew the Lord. How did Paul receive his message? Straight from Christ. So if Paul would write this, he wouldn't say that. And so the author of the epistle, as the great church father Origen said, God only knows who wrote it. The other reason is the recipients aren't named. Now, we induce from this that they were in Rome, and by the title Hebrews, it's implied that these are Jewish believers. And the writer is writing what he calls a brief letter of exhortation. Now, if you pay attention to your New Testament, you'll find out that that expression, a letter of exhortation, is used in the book of Acts, and when the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to go into a Jewish synagogue, and the elders said, "Do you have a word of exhortation for us?" Same expression. Paul stood up, and what did he do? He preached a sermon. And what Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon in which there are contrast. In fact, there are basically, and I'm going to highlight this for you, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are six distinct elements. And these revolve around comparisons and contrast. Christ is contrasted with the prophets. In olden days, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So there's this contrast between Christ and the Old Testament prophets. There's a contrast between Christ and the angels. To which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you"? The angels are ministering spirits, so He is superior. And that's another term that we find repeatedly, the superiority of Christ when He's compared and contrasted with prophets, angels, And then there's the contrast with other people in the Bible. The contrast with Moses. He is better than, and that's another word that we find in the book of Hebrews, a better man, a better covenant. But then there is the great contrast with Christ and Aaron. And this is where the author develops this priestly dimension in his letter. Now again, when you hear the word high priest, you have to translate yourself back into the Old Testament. You have to be familiar with what it says about the function of what a priest did. Now, a priest had a twofold responsibility. The first and foremost was he was the one who offered up the sacrifices which were prescribed by God. And so the sacrifices, the bloody bulls and all those things that you read about in the book of Leviticus, that was a priestly function. But there's another thing that he did. And we read about this in the book of Numbers primarily. He offered up intercession. That is, he provided the sacrifices designed to make atonement for the sins of the people, and then he offered up intercession. And this is what Christ does in his high priestly work. Now, even though Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that calls Jesus Christ the high priest, that office is also implied in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, I write to this to you, little children, that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, and then he will go on to say, and we all do that, we have what? An advocate. A parakletos. What's that? That's a legal term for a defender. A courtroom term. We have an advocate with the Father. So this advocate, this parakletos, is functioning as a priest, a mediator. And one of the passages in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a parallel passage to what he has stated in chapter 7. Let me read it to you. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with us, and notice he says something that may escape your attention. We have a great high priest. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is the we? The beneficiaries of his work of making purification for sin. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing as how he has an indestructible and permanent priesthood. Now, you've all run into Mormon missionaries. Two young men come knocking on your door, and they look like Mason with their tie and shirt on. And it always astonishes me. They have their name tag as Elder Smith and Elder Jones, and they're 20 years old. Don't think of elders as that age. The word elder, when used in the Old Testament, the elders of Israel, were men of the gray hair. It's a term to express someone who has, through the experiences of life, gained wisdom. But the other thing that Mormons like to claim is they have two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 says they don't have it because the writer uses a word here. Let me read it to you again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For he has a permanent priesthood. That Greek word means it's not transferable. He and he alone has it. No one after Christ ever possessed the Melchizedek priesthood. And Mormons' claims notwithstanding, none of them possess it. But now, let's go back and look again at what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 4. We have. In fact, the emphasis falls upon the possession of something. We have a great high priest. Now, you may not think you need one. But if you don't have a great high priest, you're in a pickle. What will happen? Well, we read in the last book of the 20th chapter of Revelation of the great white throne. This is the end of time. And John said the heavens and the earth fled away from this scene, the dramatic scene. You can imagine it. And there is this great white throne. Now, the Bible speaks of all kinds of thrones. The throne of David, upon which Christ will sit. But the great white throne is a judgment throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read of a throne of grace. The great white throne has no grace in it. It's justice only. And John says the dead were arraigned. It's a courtroom scene. Arraigned means brought before the judge. And the books were open. Did you know God keeps a diary of your life? Jesus said that you will be held accountable for what? Every idle word. That is a frightening thought. And yet, God's diary contains the deeds of men. And everything that they had done is recorded, not forgotten. In the book of Revelation, three times, this expression is found. And God remembered, chapter 18 particularly, and He brought judgment. And God remembered and brought judgment. You see, when God remembers something, it's always bad that He did so. Except in the case of Noah. And God remembered Noah. And He sent a great wind to dry away the waters. Remembering here has a positive connotation, but in Revelation, it's always negative. And for God to remember your sins means you're going to be held accountable for them. Unless you have an advocate. If you don't have an advocate, and that's synonymous with a priest, a mediator, you don't have one to represent you. You will stand before God with your sins all displayed before the universe to see, and God will execute judgment. Righteously so. Remember, we preached through Acts 17 here just a couple of weeks ago. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, that term righteousness, meaning there will be none of this eluding and escaping the long arm of the law. That happens all the time in our society. It's infuriating, isn't it? Hunter Biden, just one passing comment. But people will escape justice in this world. They may escape the statutes of limitations, passes, and you can't prosecute them. We hear all the time about suddenly, 80 years after World War II, they find there's a guard who was at Auschwitz, and they find this old man. In all these years, he's escaped and eluded justice, and now he's brought before a tribunal. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we break the bread and we drink the cup. And in drinking the cup, we proclaim that Christ has inaugurated a new covenant. Not an old covenant like the one He established with Moses and Israel, but a new covenant. But God promised that in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, this promise is made by God, and I will make a new covenant, in which the sins and iniquities I will remember no more. For God to have a remembrance of your sins means you're liable for punishment. But because of the perfect work of Christ, He is able to save to the uttermost. That word describes the extent to which He will save. I read you this morning from Thomas Brooks and his great quote on the work of Christ on your behalf. You know, we were told by the Apostle Paul that the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. We can't begin to imagine it. The things that God hath prepared for those who love Him. One of the things He has prepared, that you will see the extent of what it cost to save you from your sins. We have a tendency, it's human nature, to minimize our sins, to make excuses for them. They're only little sins, little foxes who eat in the vineyard. We don't see the magnitude and the ugliness and the horror of sin until we look at the work of Christ in saving sinners. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was in great agony of soul and fell on the ground and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he cried out, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so the Son took the cup and drank it to its dregs to make an atonement for you, so that you might have access to the throne of grace, so that you might have the privileges of the child of God, but primarily so that you might be redeemed, might be rescued, not only from a life of vanity, not only from a life of misery and worthlessness, but from the judgment of God, to which if we are exposed to, we cannot stand. Christ bore that judgment. That's what a great high priest does. And that's why he is able to save to the uttermost sinners who come to him. Let me close by reading to you this great quote from our friend Rick Phillips. Rick spoke here, you might remember, back in 2007. Rick says this: "You may ask, how can Christ speak for me in the filthiness of my sins, with my record of failure and infidelity? The answer is that Jesus need not speak at all. He needs only to identify you as one of his own. He needs only to direct his pierced hands toward you, and if he speaks at all, to say, 'Father, this is one of my own, who comes to you through my shed blood for his salvation. Your sins are dealt with completely, to the uttermost, because Jesus intercedes for you with the remedy of his cross.' The spiritual value of his teaching is enormous. We try to deal with guilt by doing things on our own level, by confessing or fasting or praying or doing good works. Of course we are to confess our sins. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are in relationship with Christ, and he wants us to come to him with our sins, hating and mourning our iniquity, but our confession cannot actually remove our sins. What removes our sins is not something we do, but what he did once and for all on the cross, an all-sufficient redemption that is now on display in heaven and will be there forever." May God grant you ears to hear and a heart to receive the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant to those who gather here this morning no rest or peace until they come to rest in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.